We'll begin reading in chapter 6 at verse 1 just to set the larger context. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would guide us now. We pray that you would forgive us now. And that, Lord God in heaven, you would give us the grace to receive these cautions, to receive these warnings, and help us, Father, to consider our own life in light of these truths. And help us to regulate ourselves by your Spirit according to your word, that we may pursue those things which are above, that we may pursue Jesus Christ, that he may be our sufficiency, that he may be our all in all. We just pray now for your blessing to be upon us, and we ask through Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, the particular context here, Moses is addressing the children of Israel, the second generation who is poised to go into the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy takes up the space of about 1 month. It is a series of addresses by Moses on the plains of Moab to equip the people to go into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the foundation of their covenant, the foundational law of their covenant relationship to God. The Decalogue is specified in chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, all the way to chapter 26, what God through Moses will do is expound that law and apply that law for life in the land. So certainly not only are they receiving positive instruction, but as I said earlier from verses 10 to 16, they're given three warnings, three potential dangers, three things that will in fact face them when they get into the promised land, things they need to take caution against, things that they don't want to fall into. And so we'll just look at those three things together this evening. And the first is found in verses 10 to 13. The first danger is the danger of forgetting God because of prosperity. The danger of forgetting God because of prosperity. Notice in verse 10 at the very beginning, the promise of God is reiterated. So it shall be when the Lord our God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God never wants us to forget this. We are dealing in the context, we are dealing in the arena of sovereign grace. We are dealing in the context and in the arena of God's covenantal faithfulness. This is not a simple call to a simple people to obey in order to be saved. The very preface or introduction to the Decalogue is a declaration of independence. God says, I am Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God delivered them sovereignly. God delivered them graciously. God redeemed his people in his power and in his strength. So when he does this, when he commands them, he is speaking to a people in covenant union with him. And here he wants to remind them of this reality. The promise is reiterated. Then notice, secondly, he describes the land that they would receive. And you have to understand the great contrast that is specified here in these four descriptions. There are four things stated, but counterbalanced by the fact that they didn't earn it, they didn't build it, they didn't do it, they didn't accomplish it. They will receive large and beautiful cities, which you did not build. They will receive houses full of good things, which you did not fill. They will receive hewn out wells, which you did not dig. They will receive vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. Note the recurring theme. You will enter into the land that God promised by covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you enter into that land, you will be given something. You will be graciously given something. This isn't something you've accomplished. You didn't go in there with your excavators. You didn't go in there with your builders. You didn't go in there with your dump trucks. You didn't go in there on your own and with your own ability and strength and build these things up so that you could find your rest in them. God has given it to them. Harmon says, Alan Harmon in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says they are reminded that their possession of the land and its contents was all of grace. You see, when God graciously delivers us, we are not to turn that grace into disgrace. We are not to take that grace, forget the giver, use the gifts, and neglect the one who has planted us with all his heart and with all his soul in the land. He goes on to say, and the adjectives used, large, flourishing, emphasize the bounty of God to his people. I mean, it's almost an idyllic, paradise-type description of what they will have in the land. And then right after that, their minds are taken to consider what it is they're going to inherit. We're going to get cities. We're going to get houses. We're going to get wells. We're going to get vineyards. We're going to get olive trees. We're going to be blessed with the fruit of the land. Our God is good. Our God is gracious. This is consistent with his promise to Abraham. This is all founded and grounded and solidified in the covenant mercies of our God. And then smack dab in the middle, God says, through Moses, then beware. The red light comes up. The stop sign comes up. Beware of your heart. You see, what unfortunately tends to happen with people who receive the gifts of God, with people who are the recipients of God's grace, they end up resisting the reality or forgetting the reality that God gave them those things, that God has blessed them with those possessions. They begin to take stock in their earthly treasures rather than heavenly treasure. And that's precisely what they are being warned against in this particular passage. Notice in verse 12, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. This would be akin in the new covenant community for a man or a woman to be saved by God's sovereign grace, to be called out of darkness into marvelous light, to by God's grace confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then basically forgetting the fact that God saved him, and then saying something like, you know, it was my choice, it was my free will, it was my ability, it was my good works, it was my law keeping, it was me that brought me into this place of salvation. God is not happy when we reject Him, when we take Him out of the equation after He has blessed us and benefited us, and in the language of the psalmist, loaded us daily with benefits. Meredith Klein says, such is human perversity that Israel, satisfied with the material plenty of a plundered culture, would be inclined to honor the vain claims of their victims' idols and to forget the claims of their own God who had saved them from Egypt and given them victory in Canaan. This underscores and it highlights that perversion of the spirit, that perversion, that sin, that abominable attitude that receives from God and then lays up its treasures on earth, that neglects the fact that the giver himself has in His covenant mercies bestowed every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ on us, and then we live as practical atheists. We get so caught up in the material. We get so caught up in the temporal. We get so caught up in the large and beautiful cities, in the houses full of good things, in the hewn out wells, in the vineyards and olive trees, that we forget God. This is precisely what we just read tonight, Proverbs 30. This is the instance where he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. That's the problem with Israel. That's the problem with us, if we are not on our guard. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Christopher Wright says, fullness can lead to forgetfulness. Fullness can lead to forgetfulness. He goes on to say, especially forgetfulness of where they came from and what Yahweh had rescued them from, the land of slavery. So you see, this is a real danger. It was a real danger facing the children of Israel as they entered into the land of Canaan. It is a real danger facing the church of Jesus Christ when we live in an affluent society, when we are prosperous, when God has blessed us with not only every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, but He has fit us with things that would make kings envious in the history of the world. I mean, we have been blessed beyond measure. Now notice the response to God's provision. What were they supposed to do in this instance when they found themselves in these cities, in these houses, with these wells, with these vineyards and these olive trees? As I said this morning, the answer isn't don't use them. The answer isn't destroy the cities, destroy the houses, take dirt and fill the wells, and let the olive trees and the vineyards spoil. That's not the answer. The answer is given us in the text. When you find yourself in these cities, when you find yourself in these houses, when you find yourself walking out to get water in this well that you didn't dig, when you find yourself blessed with grapes and olives from vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant, when you find that to be the case, don't say, well, we just got to get rid of it and wear hair shirts and eat ashes. No, you fear God. You appreciate the fact that your God is good. You appreciate the fact that your God is merciful. You appreciate the fact that He has not dealt with you according to your sins. He has not rewarded you according to your transgression. He has removed your iniquity. He has cast it into the depths of the sea. And He's given you cities. He's given you houses. He's given you wells. And He's given you vineyards and olive trees. The proper response to the goodness of God is to fear Him, to rightly revere Him, to honor Him, to praise Him, to adore Him, and to glorify Him. This is precisely what Moses holds out to the people. You shall fear Yahweh your God. This is a recurring theme up to this point in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, verse 10, fear Him. Chapter 5, verse 29, God says, oh, I wish that they always had a heart that would fear Me. Chapter 6, verse 2, fear the Lord. What is God through Moses communicating to Israel as they're poised to enter into the promised land? The proper disposition for the covenant community, the proper disposition for the recipient of God's holy grace, the proper disposition for one that has come out of darkness into marvelous light is one of fear to God. But not only that, serve Him. You see, when you've got these cities, you've got these houses, you've got these wells, you've got these vineyards, you've got these olive trees, you fear God. That means you relate to Him rightly. You understand who He is. You understand who you are. You revere Him. You adore Him. You honor Him and you glorify Him as God. But as well, you serve Him. And note the contrast between verses 12 and 13. It says, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Fear Yahweh and serve Him. Craigie indicates, a commentator says, both words, this house of bondage and this service to Yahweh, both words are derived from the same root and contrast vividly the old and new masters of Israel. You see, slavery, it's never a question of slavery versus no slavery. It's always a matter of whose slave are you? You're either a slave in Egypt, you're either a slave to your lusts, you're either a slave to sin, you're either a slave to the devil, or you're a slave to God Most High. You see, that's how you are to respond to the grace of God. No one can serve two masters. Literally what Jesus says, no one can be enslaved to two masters. I mean, because typically you could work and then moonlight. You could, in effect, serve two employers. You might work at Taco Bell for a night job. You might dig ditches for a day job. You're serving two masters. But what Jesus is talking about is slavery. You can only be the slave of one owner. It's either God or mammon. And here the contrast is clear. When you find yourself in this blessed position of reaping the benefits of God Most High, you fear Him and you serve Him and then you swear oaths in His name. Again, Meredith Klein says, swearing by Yahweh's name was in effect a renewal of the oath of allegiance which ratified the covenant. It invoked God as the oath deity who avenged untrustworthiness. So the swearing in Yahweh's name was a conscientious acknowledgement of this covenant relationship and of the fact that we delight to be in it. So you see, that's the proper response when God begraces us. That's the proper response when God conveys upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are to fear God. We are to serve God. We are to swear oaths in His name. And now notice the second danger, verses 14 and 15. The danger of forsaking God because of idolatry. So the first was the danger of forgetting God because of prosperity. The second is forsaking God because of idolatry. Note the command in verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. The temptation would be real. Israel was told to go into the land and dispossess the land of the Canaanites. There was a reason for that. God knows best. Never forget that. God does know best. Get the Canaanites out. Because you know what's going to happen if you don't get the Canaanites out? You're going to befriend the Canaanites. You're going to marry the Canaanites. And then you're going to bow with the Canaanites. You see, that familiarity breeds idolatry. There was an issue later in Israel's history. Specifically in Deuteronomy 12, there is a place or prescription for a centralized location for worship. Later it would be Jerusalem. It would be the temple compound or complex. It wasn't a compound. They have guns up there. Centralized worship. There was a reason for that. Later on in the book of Joshua, what had happened is that tribes east of the river Jordan erected an altar so that they could worship Yahweh. The tribes on the west said, wait a minute, you're not supposed to do that. You cross that river and you come to the place that Yahweh has called us to worship. Ralph Davis makes this perceptive comment on that particular passage. He says, the restriction of sacrifice to one sanctuary was preventative theology, intended to preserve the purity of worship. To oversimplify, it meant one altar, one faith, one people. But allow such worship wherever folks hankered to experience God, and it would soon take on a Canaanite color, soak up Canaanite belief, sport Canaanite practices, adore Canaanite gods. In short, it would at one blow kill fidelity to Yahweh and the unity of Israel. So to the western tribes, wind of another altar suggested man-chosen worship and sacrifice, and it reeked of the first step toward apostasy. So you see, they're being cautioned. When they enter into the land of the Canaanites, you are to resist the temptation. You know, when you see your neighbor out there bowing down to Baal, don't join him. If you ask the question, what is it that you're doing? He's going to tell you, I'm bowing down to Baal. Why would you bow down to Baal? Because Baal is the storm god. When we bow down to Baal, Baal causes rain to fall upon our crops. Well, the unwitting Israelite might say, you know, my crops have been quite dry for a while. Yahweh's not really doing what he has promised to do. Let me give this Baal a shot. Let me just try. Let me just engage with you. So lo and behold, the Canaanite and the Israelite are now calling upon Baal to send rain from heaven to water the crops. God says, do not go after those idols. Do not go after the other gods. Do not go after the gods of the peoples who are all around you. This is why our confession of faith, accurately reflecting scriptural teaching, tells us as believers we are not to marry outside of the Lord. This is why young people, as girls, as boys, as you get older, as you begin to have these yearnings and these longings and these desires to get married, those are legitimate. God the Creator made you that way. But if you are in Christ, you must go after somebody that is in Christ. You must resist the temptation just because he's nice or because she's hot. If you go after an unbeliever, more than likely you won't convert them. They will bring you down. That's generally the rule. Marriage is not the missionary enterprise. You don't marry an unbeliever to try to make them a Christian. Beware. We befriend them. We marry them, and the next thing we know, our hearts are dragged away. Look at Solomon himself. Look at Solomon himself as a terrible example of what happens when you marry the Canaanite women. There's a whole host of other applications. We've looked at idolatry recently in our studies, so we won't spend a lot of time here, but you get the gist. Do not go after other gods. Notice the reason for this command. It is the jealousy of God. Verse 15. He says, verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. God's jealous. Remember the central confession of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That means he's unique. That means he's incomparable. That means he's most excellent. so that when we attempt to go after other gods, God is jealous of that. Be akin to a man bringing his girlfriend to the altar when he seeks to marry his bride. She'd say, "What are you doing?" Everybody there would say, "What are you doing? You don't do that." For the Lord your God is a jealous God. But not only His jealousy, His wrath. That's what's highlighted in verse 15. "Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." This doesn't sound like exile. This doesn't sound like expulsion from the land. This sounds like destruction from God Most High because His people, or professing people, went a-whoring from Him. Guard your heart from idolatry. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Hebrews chapter 12 quotes Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, where both these concepts are enjoined. "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Those are the two reasons the Lord gives as why you ought not to pursue or go after the gods of the peoples. God is jealous and God is wrathful. He is angry with those who reject Him and who go after idols. And then the third danger. Third danger is found in verse 16. I believe 17 and following are sort of precautions that they are to take to avoid these three dangers. So verse 16 we'll treat on its own. Verse 16, the danger of testing God because of difficulty. The danger of testing God because of difficulty. The tempting here is not the idea of tempting someone by trying to entice them to do what is wrong, but rather to test or prove whether someone will really do what they say. So in the context here, the specific prohibition, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah." Now remember, this is the verse that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 4, when He's driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in that 40-day period. Remember, the devil says, "Why don't you take yourself up to the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down and let God send His angels to deliver you?" What does Jesus say? Deuteronomy 6:16. "Do not tempt, do not test the Lord your God." In the specific context here of verse 16, He refers to Massah. You can turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. I think in a moment you'll see how this does in fact relate, maybe more than all the others, to the New Covenant Christian. Because more than likely, as Christians, I mean, we have that tendency to go after idols. We certainly have the tendency to forget our God. But this one seems to plague us on a pretty continual basis. This danger of testing God because of difficulty. In other words, Christians at times function as fair-weather fans. As long as God is doing for me, as long as God is blessing me, as long as God is there for me, as long as God is delivering me, I'll worship. I'll praise. I'll read my Bible. I'll go to church. But the moment I suspect that God has not got me as His priority, where is He? Why has He left me? Why has He departed from me? Is He mad at me? Is He angry with me? This is the testing of God. It's calling into question the veracity of His Word. Now notice in Exodus 17 at verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you,'" here it is, "'tempt or test the Lord? You don't believe He's going to take you where He has said? You're not convinced that He's got your well-being in mind?' So Moses," verse 4, "cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. And here it is, saying, is the Lord among us or not? It's the essence of this particular danger. Is the Lord among us or not? Quote from Harmon again. Christopher Wright. He says this, or the Hebrew word, does not mean to tempt someone by trying to entice them to do what is wrong, but rather to test or prove whether someone will really do what they say. This is precisely the nuance of the people's challenge at Massah. This God Yahweh, can he do what he promised? Is he really competent? Is he really with us? This is the essence of the challenge. Now, before you say, well, that was a bunch of Israelites hanging out and eating water, and they just said the first thing that came into their mind, has this ever been your experience? Have you ever called into question God's truthfulness? Have you ever doubted? Have you ever danced around the thought that maybe, he really isn't going to do what he said? Maybe when I believe the gospel, he really doesn't forgive my sins. Maybe, just maybe, he's not even there. Wright says, such testing of Yahweh flows from a lack of belief in his word and comes despite the fact that this people has witnessed God's previous faithfulness. This is an amazing thing in Exodus 17:7. These people had seen amazing realities, amazing things up to this point. Isn't it true of us? God saved us. God's cleansed us. God's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We get to some little difficulty in the road and we freak out. Where is he? Why is he doing this? We may not do that outwardly. We may not do that publicly. We may not do that on display for all to see us. But if men could see our hearts, it's throwing up its hands. It's saying, why has God done this? Where is God for me? Doesn't he know this bothers me? Doesn't he know I want deliverance? Doesn't he know that I shouldn't be going through these things? Do not test the Lord your God. Don't do it. He says this kind of hardship is commonly induced by, or this kind of sin or danger is commonly induced by need and hardship. And this warning comes because life will not always be as idyllic and effortless as pictured in verse 11. Yeah, you're going to have these cities, and you're going to have these houses, you're going to have these vineyards, you're going to have these olive groves, you're going to have these wells. But you're also going to have Canaanites in the land. You're also going to have to fight. There's going to be holy war. You're going to get bloody. You're going to have to do some damage. You're going to have to maintain fidelity. It's not always going to be this picturesque, paradisical place where everything only ever goes right. And if you've been a Christian for more than a minute, you realize that's true. It's not all beautiful cities. It's not all filled houses, is it? Is that your experience as a Christian? Really? Everything's always great? Sometimes you meet people, how's everything going? Great, great. There's the great people. I'm great. Everything's great. Yeah, I just lost my arm. I'm great. Everything's great. Great, great, great. Well, most of us aren't great. Most of us have trials. Most of us have difficulties. Most of us have struggles. Most of us have those deep, dark seasons that the psalmist encountered, where the psalmist, with biblical honesty, said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. He talks to himself. He gets himself by the neck. And he says, why are you cast down? What's your problem? What's your issue? What's your deal? That's the general experience of God's people. Didn't Jesus promise this in John 16? It always amazes me We get these little books of promises or lists of promises, and they're always about how much we're going to get blessed. Well, you know, the promise that in this world you will have tribulation is just as real as be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You see, we don't like to reflect on those promises. We don't like to reflect upon the promise of God through the Apostle Paul to Timothy when he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will always have happiness. Will always have joy. Shall see persecution. You see, that's the reality of the Christian life. And when that difficulty comes, when that trial comes, when that pressure comes, when it's as if the life itself is cranking up the vice and pressing you, don't tempt God. Don't test Him. Don't say, where are you, God? Why'd you leave me, God? Why'd you forsake me, God? There's a wretched illustration of this in the prophet Malachi. A terrible, terrible admission by the people to their God, or a statement rather. Look at Malachi chapter 3. God willing, in a few weeks, we'll pick up the prophet Malachi for our evening studies. Just want to jump to chapter 3 just to sort of illustrate this point that Israel obviously didn't learn her lesson. Malachi is structured as a series of questions and answers, or rather statements and then explanations. God says, you've done this. And then the people say, who, us? And then God goes on to explain how it is they did it. Notice in verse 13 of Malachi 3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Isn't that typical? Isn't that us? Me? God comes to deal with us. Me? I didn't say that. I wouldn't do that. I'm far too holy. I'm polished. I'm pure. I'm godly. That's what the people of Israel were doing. I don't mean to sound sort of weird like this. But that's what they're doing. You've wearied me with your sacrifice. Yet you say, how? Well, when you go to the back of the flock and you pick the lame one or the blind one and you drag it to the temple and you present it to me, that wearies me. God says, your words have been harsh against me. Remember who he's talking to. Covenant people. Delivered from the land of Egypt. Graciously freed from bondage. Led through several hundred years by God's faithfulness. Back in the land. Malachi is post-exile. They'd already gone into Babylon and they'd already returned to Judah. You think you'd learn the lesson after 70 years in Babylon, don't you? You think you'd learn the lesson that you ought not to speak ill against the Lord God Most High. That lesson was short-lived. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. You see, they weary God. Or they speak harsh words against God. They say service to God is useless. Service to God is unprofitable. And service to God is unfair. He rewards the wicked and He forgets about us. Don't tempt the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Some modern equivalent of this. We'll end here. We mentioned this on Wednesday night. The believer who is governed by emotion. The believer who is governed by emotion. What should the believer be governed by? The Word. The Spirit. Not emotion. Not my feelings. Luther said, feelings come, and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God, none else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, There is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever. Do not be governed by emotion. Can I just let you in on something? We've already covered it. There's some times the Christian life is hard. It's difficult. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14. The man who spoke that had recently been stoned, left for dead, managed to pick himself up and walk 50 miles so that he could preach that sermon. His audience didn't have to say, "What did he mean?" You saw him hobble up to the pulpit or whatever the equivalent was. And he says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Do not be governed by your emotions, brethren. I know I'm going to say this, and we're all going to leave. We're all going to be governed by our emotions. We sing this, and I love it. I wish we all believed it. I wish I believed it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We look for the sweet frames, don't we? If we don't get the sweet frames, if we come away from our Bible and we're not Spurgeon, or we're not Owen, or we haven't had some angelic experience, well, I'm not going to read my Bible tomorrow until God blesses me. We go to church and the preaching is dry, or it's cold, or it's like gravel, or the worship seems stale, and until God blesses me, he's not going to be happy. Do we, unwittingly, sort of combine some of these dangers? Have we, at times, made an idol out of our good feelings? We seek the feeling rather than God. See, it's easy to see. Lay up not for yourselves treasures on earth. It's easy to see the miser, the hoarder, the guy that's got his garage and his sheds and everything filled with all this stuff. It's not as easy for the Christian to see that his religious feelings, his happiness, his joy, his delight is every bit as much an idol as that guy's stuff. If we aren't enjoying an emotional high, are we tempted to test God by saying, is the Lord with me or not? The Christian life, not only is it hard at times, not only must we enter the kingdom of God through tribulation, but you know what most of the Christian life is? Mundane. Ordinary. Typical. Right? You're going to get up in the morning, you're going to go punch the time clock, you're going to come home, kiss your wife, have devotions, go to bed, get up the next morning. You're not going to get zapped from on high every day. Aren't most of our marriages, and I don't say this in a bad way, I say this with utter respect and with utter joy, because I think as you capture this idea, it helps you with the Christian life. Our marriages, by and large, are pretty ordinary. There's no rapturous fits of joy and excitement and delight and honeymoon all the time. If everything's special, nothing is. Most of our lives are ordinary. So we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Some of us are willing to go out and die for Jesus. Are you willing to live a relatively boring life for Jesus? Not being Spurgeon? Not being Mrs. Wesley? Not raising up some great preacher? Wiping noses, wiping rear ends, day in, day out, doing it to the glory of God, seeking to honor Him, seeking to praise Him, seeking to be faithful in your vocation and your calling. You see, it's not an emotional high, Christianity. Baal worship was. See, I mentioned that the Baal worshiper would bow down and pray. Baal worshippers also engaged in rank sexual immorality so that they could invoke Baal to bless. You see, Baal worship happened from the waist down, primarily. Trying to be delicate, I don't want to offend, I don't want to hurt anybody's delicate sensitivities, but that's reality. It was built around the experience. It was built around the ecstasy. It was built around the razzmatazz. Christianity comes to normal, regular, ordinary folk, elevates them out of the quagmire of sin, destruction, and hell, and sets them on their path as new men and new women in Christ to function where God has them, so they can shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of truth, having some blessings, having some difficulties, having some tribulations, but having a whole bunch of ordinary. The believer as well who is governed by experience and circumstance. I'm not talking about emotion and religious feeling here now. There's that sense of experience and circumstance. You all know what I mean. When everything's going well, your circumstances are great. You're a great Christian. But as soon as your circumstances turn sour, you begin to have these testing thoughts of God. Where is He? Is He really among us? Does He really care? Is He really for me? Job said in Job 13, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. I quoted Machen on Wednesday night. I think it bears repetition. He says at times, the believer, he says, we value God solely for the things He can do. We make of Him a mere means to an ulterior end, and God refuses to be treated so. Such a religion always fails in the hour of need. If we have regarded religion merely as a means of getting things, even lofty and unselfish things, then when the things that have been gotten are destroyed, our faith will fail. When loved ones are taken away, when disappointment comes and failure, when noble ambitions are set at naught, then we turn away from God. We have tried religion, we say. We have tried prayer, and it has failed. You ever met those people? I tried Jesus. I tried prayer. It didn't work. Jesus isn't the Buddha in the Chinese restaurant that you rub His belly and out pops blessing. He's being preached as such in churches is a tragedy. Come to Jesus and He'll do whatever you want. Come to Jesus for forgiveness, for righteousness, for acceptance with God. Machen says, of course it has failed. God is not content to be an instrument in our hand or a servant at our beck and call. He is not content to minister to the worldly needs of those who care not a bit for Him. Has it ever dawned on us that God is valuable for His own sake? That just as personal communion is the highest thing that we know on earth, so personal communion with God is the sublimest height of all? If we value God for His own sake, then the loss of other things will draw us closer to Him. We shall then have recourse to Him in time of trouble, as to the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Don't tempt the Lord your God as you did at Massa. Don't be governed by your emotions, brethren. Don't be governed by your experience and your circumstance. Don't be a fair weather fan. Don't be the kind of Christian who says, you know, I tried prayer. I tried reading my Bible. I tried that. It just didn't do anything for me. Of course. When you take that attitude, you're not reading your Bible because it does something for you. You read your Bible because therein is the Lord God Almighty to be found. You seek God. You seek Him. And I think that's the biblical remedy for all of us to fight against this particular temptation. The gospel of Christ. Our sufficiency in Christ. Paul says in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Believer, if you're in Christ, you have everything. You have it all. You have sufficiency. This is why I often encourage young people. I try to encourage young people. Believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Find your sufficiency in Christ. You know what the best guard against peer pressure is? You are complete in Him. You don't have to wear $500 jeans because you're in Jesus Christ. You don't have to have the latest toys. You don't have to have the latest gadgets. You're in Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You have a righteousness that avails with God. You are on your way to Emmanuel's land. You are on your way to eternal bliss, blessing, joy, and happiness. It doesn't matter what trinkets this world has to offer. It doesn't matter what young people say, oh, you're weird, oh, you're strange, oh, you're not like us. Who cares? You are complete in Him. We have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the favor of a loving and a gracious God who has promised to work all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. May I recommend a book that I think would be helpful to inoculate us against this idea of being governed by experience and circumstance? Thomas Watson's All Things for Good. It's an exposition of Romans 8:28. He shows how not only good things work for good in the life of the believer, we already got that, but he shows how bad things work for good in the life of the believer. That we need to learn. We need to confess with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Do not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these cautions, these potential dangers, these real dangers that Israel did engage in. Father, I pray that you would help us to take heed and help us to guard our hearts against forgetting you in prosperity, forsaking you for idols, and testing you by calling into question your holy word. Help us, Lord God, not to be governed by emotion. Help us not to be governed by experience or by circumstance. Help us to say with Luther, feelings come and feelings go, but the Word of God stands forever. We just pray that you would go with us now, that you would bless your people here. I pray that you would cause your face to shine upon us, and may the peace of Jesus Christ truly flood our hearts. And we pray in His most blessed name, amen.